Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of the enemy, to make the enemy and the vengeful to cease. That's how I feel this morning. And I take hold of that promise of God by faith, that out of the mouth of a babe and a suckling, well, that's not the place that you go for strength. If you're thinking in human terms, unless you have something you want to prove through a vessel that is incapable. It must be something other than the babe and the suckling that's doing this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. Who hath exalted Thy name above the heavens? Because out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, You ordain strength. Therefore, we have this treasure in hidden vessels, in earthen vessels, that the excellence may be of Him, not of us. Praise God for that. I could go on for some time after yesterday's time in New York City. There is something about the gospel when you're preaching it in that kind of a setting. It just rings true. You know, it's true here. Yes, it's true. But there is something vibrant and real when you're talking to a sinful soul who needs Jesus. And you're just saying plain and simple truths, pouring out the milk. The Lord Jesus came to save you from your sin. That does something in the heart of a Christian. I bless God for it. Can we kneel for prayer this morning? Amen, Father. We draw near unto You this morning because we are only babes and sucklings. Oh, You are the Ancient of Days, and Your years shall never cease. From everlasting unto everlasting, Thou art God. You have worn out long ages. You have rolled them up like a cloak and changed them like a garment. But You are forever. We are like a leaf, like a breath that is here for a moment. And then we go away. So we do lift our eyes to You here this morning. In our brief life here, teach us Thy way, O Lord. Teach us Thy way. I pray for these this morning that You would give them open ears to understand and to hear the Word of God, and that You would take my lips this morning and anoint them with the Holy Ghost. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was driving behind a car the other day that had this bumper sticker on it. It had a big Ranger star, and then it said, One Man Army. And I don't know if I interpreted that rightly or not, but this is my thinking. That's a fitting description of the attitude of most of us men, and some of us women. One Man Army. And it was one of those wide, newer style Jeeps. Had a few other bumper stickers on there, threatening anybody who was to tamper with his merchandise that he would take care of them in a proper fashion, and kind of the vigilante sort of attitude written all over his demeanor. Poor soul, probably a timid little boy who never learned to grow up, didn't have a good father, never learned to love the Lord Jesus. But, you know, that attitude, I started meditating a little on that attitude, and it blended into some of the things God has been speaking to me. One Man Army. Isn't that what we'd all like to be? Strength, self-confident, self-dependent. It depicts the human race of self-preservation, insubordination, pride, and self-will. We're the one-man army race. A bunch of one-man armies. So I began to contemplate these things. In Titus 1, verse 7, speaking of a bishop who must be a blameless man, it says this, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed." Well, we don't use that word self-willed very often in our vocabulary, so I thought, I think I better look that up. You know what it means in the Greek? It's the word alphade, means self-willed. Self-willed. Does anybody need a definition of that? 2 Peter 2:10 says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Does that give you a little picture of what God thinks of the man who has a will of his own? And you fathers maybe know what I'm talking about. We have boys, right? We have boys. They were born like us. And they have their own idea about what they want to do. Anybody got boys like that? And at times, their self-will is not wise will. But it just runs havoc because they just plow in and do it anyway. No questions asked. Almost would think they were a one-man army. So, all those contemplations being had, I felt this morning to preach to us all about true humility, the surrender of my will. I have a lot to learn about this subject myself, so don't think that I'm standing here to speak from a place of arrival, but I have learned some things about it, and I believe by the grace of God I have had my eyes open to it in my own life, and I want to learn much more about it. This truth of humility or the surrender of the will has many steps, I believe. And as you mature in your Christian life, you may see an aspect of it and gain the victory. But there are deeper steps to it. As you grow, you may find that God has humbled you, and praise God, He has. When you were converted, I hope you realize that there was a humiliation in that conversion. But it gets deeper. God keeps dealing with other aspects of your life, and as you live your life, He puts you in more difficult situations, more fire, more difficult people coming into your life, circumstances that are above you, just to prove where your will lies. And that, my brother, is the primary goal of God. He wants to know, where is this man's will? That's what I've learned. It's also very easy to lose ground in your will. You may have been a humble man yesterday, but you have a fresh choice to exercise your self-will today. Well, Jesus is our most important example, isn't He? Always. There's a song, I could not find it. I think it's found in the Pilgrim's Praise hymnal. As I was leafing through there one day, I just stopped on this one song and the words stood out to me. Maybe someone can help me after the service with it, but it speaks of Jesus. It's something like, "Behold the Lamb of God as He goes to Jerusalem. What zeal is in His stride." And the whole song is just talking about how Christ, was so relinquished to the will of his father that even when he set his face to go to Jerusalem for the last time, he knew the cross was there. He knew that he was going to die there. And yet his stride was zealous. He was moving along. And you know, I thought of the place there with Lazarus when the disciples said, "Lord, you want to go back to Jerusalem?" when they wanted to kill you there. And then off he goes. And it was almost like I got the picture of Thomas there looking around saying, "Well, there he goes and we're standing here. Well, let's go die with him." You know, they were kind of dragged along by his zeal. But he was set. "I'm going to raise my friend Lazarus from the dead. That's the will of God, whether I perish or not. Doesn't matter if they were trying to kill me there." I don't know, that song depicts something that we should think about. How is it that Jesus Christ did the will of God, His Father, when it crossed His own will? In the Garden of Gethsemane, He displayed it to us all. And notice, He did wrestle with His will. And I'd like to say, it's not a sin to wrestle with your will. If you have a will, don't feel guilty if your will is set to do one thing and you have to wrestle that thing in prayer or bring it into subjection. That is not a sin. But to exercise your self-will is a sin. Jesus came to that place in the garden where He prayed that perfect prayer for us all. "Not my will. Not my will. Not my will, my self-will be done, but Thine." That is what I'd like to lift up to us, that life of the Christian. Not self-willed. Jesus said, "If any man comes after Me, if any man comes after Me, that's right, daily, and follow Me." How many here would like to come after Him? I would. If any man would like to come after Me, this is what it takes. Lay down your will. Isn't that what He's saying? Why does a man take up a cross? What is the difficulty with taking up a cross except that it crosses my will? I don't want that. I don't want to take up a cross. I want to live. I don't want to die. But Jesus says, if you want to follow Me, here's what you must do if you'll be a disciple of Mine. Take up your cross. Lay down your will. Deny yourself. Take your cross and come and do as I do. Jesus is our example. "If any man will come to Me," Luke 14:26 says, "and he does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Write it down. Write it down in those, you know, when you where that place of your heart where you treasure real important things, write it down there. "Cannot be the disciple of Jesus except I hate my life." And that means life in this world. Jesus' life was a will-less life. "I always do the will of my Father," was His testimony. And even though He wrestled in the garden there, and I bless God for that little window in Christ's life, it gives me hope, because my will is often wrestling me, and the place to overcome it is the place of prayer. This is the way Jesus lived. He's our example. True humility is when a man can do that thing which he does not want to do and do it heartily. as unto the Lord, that man has overcome his will. That man is a humble man. No matter how zealously he may do it, he may not even look very zealous when he's doing it. I mean, not look very humble when he's doing it. Just like when Jesus did some of the things he did, you wouldn't just point at that and say, my, what a humble man. And yet, because his will was totally surrendered to the will of God, that there was a meekness and a yieldedness, not to everyone, but unto his Father, that God honored in his life and called him humble. And he even called himself humble. When you get to that place in your life when you can say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, then get up off your knees and go and do it with all your heart. Heartily, as unto the Lord. You don't have to do it in a half, you know, a docile manner to be meek and humble. You don't have to be pathetic or passive to be humble. That's not humility. Humility is that my will is utterly surrendered to the God of heaven. I am not self-willed. I am God-willed. It takes faith to surrender my will. I trust that God is and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him when I surrender my will. When you come into that situation where you don't trust the circumstances, and you all have been there. I don't know if you have some circumstances in your mind right now. I have some in my mind. I know what I would like to do. But as I just walk down the way, I can see where that's going to come out, and I say, that is not the will of God. That is not the will of God. And so, you bring your heart down and say, no, I'm not going to do my own will. Lord, what is your will? Thy will be done. And then when God speaks that will, and you understand this is the will of God, then we do it heartily as unto the Lord with all my might, trusting, no matter what the circumstances look like, that God will reward me because I believe He is. I believe He's alive. I believe He's a existing God. And I believe He rewards those that diligently seek Him. I think that there are places where people misinterpret the will of God. And I've been confused on this matter a bit. And I'll just give you my thinking on it. Sometimes people do things and God honors them. And you think, you mean that's the will of God? And I believe that this is the way it happens in the heart of God. When God looks at a man's life, His heart beats for a man who is totally surrendered to God. Sometimes men sincerely, mistakenly, misunderstand the will of God. And they get up off their knees and they go for it heartily as unto the Lord. God often will honor that man. That's been my experience. That's not Bible. I'm not quoting scripture on it. But that's my experience. That's just how I explain how so many things that seem to be not the will of God, yet have the blessing of God and are honored by God. And I believe it's because the heart of God honors the man who will bow his will at least to what he perceives is the will of God. In Colossians 2:18, it describes what is called voluntary humility. Colossians 2:18, turn there if you will. There is a false humility. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. What is voluntary humility? It's put in a bad light here. Why is voluntary humility a bad thing? Brother Vernon.
False humility.
It's false. Okay. What makes it bad though? Voluntary humility. Mike. That's right. The problem is the voluntary. It's not a man being humbled, passive, recognizing where he is with God and humbling himself, but there seems to be a voluntary self-exercise. Oh, I gotta humble myself. I'm gonna humble myself. And there is in religion of every type that voluntary humility. And Paul says, beware, it will rob you of your reward. Colossians 2:23, just a few verses later, says, which things, actually it says, starting in verse 20, I abbreviated it for the sake of emphasis here. It says, why are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship? Will worship. And humility and neglecting of the body. Doesn't that describe a lot of things that are actually called holy things? But at the root of it, God is saying, the man is not worshiping me, he is worshiping his will. He is glorying in his ability to subdue his body. And I'm not saying that we don't need to subdue the body. The Bible teaches plenty about it. But there seems to be a fountain that flows, a humility that is corrupt. And the root that corrupts it is the will. The self-will. Not God's will. It does not flow from the sweet surrender of my will unto God. Rather, it flows from the exaltation of myself. And I'm going to humble myself. False humility is really rooted in pride. That's where the bottom line is. False humility is rooted in pride. And my brothers, that is dangerous. You and I all know, sisters, that pride is a root that is so subtle in all of our lives. We were born with it. It's the snare of the devil. We bought into it in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. We have grown up in it. We have breathed it, drank it, eaten it all our lives. It is insidious. It is small. It creeps into places and breaks open mighty places of our heart. It infects things that are the purest of our lives. False humility is rooted in pride. Religion will not save because it is full of self-will. Religion will not save because it is rooted in self-will. But a converted soul, mark this, has seen his desperate need and he has surrendered completely. That's where it comes from. That is what conversion is. Conversion is when the soul is on his knees with God and finally, through the preaching of the Word, finally, by the help of some counselor, he's come to the place where he realizes, I am a needy man. And he's come to that place of surrender. That's when the soul is converted. And anything less than that is religion. And many come from the counseling room religious. And it's hard to discern the difference. But the religion will not save the soul and they'll be back there again. Conversion is when that soul sees his desperate need and surrenders completely and absolutely to the will of God. That's why when you're in prayer with a soul and you're leading him to Christ, and if you have a sin that's in his life, And he's just pouring his heart out and confessing his sins and confessing his sins. And yet there's a stain in his life that he won't deal with. There's something in his life that he will not surrender to God. That soul will not convert. That soul will not convert. He'll get up off his knees. He will not be free. Because he'll only be free when his will is totally and absolutely surrendered to the will of God. I'm not saying there isn't sanctification afterwards, but when he's on his knees, that process needs to be absolute. Everything I know of in my life is surrendered. Oh yes, God, I remembered one other thing. I surrender that too. Oh, and that too. And then you go through your life, and that too. Oh yeah, I forgot about that. Yeah, that too. I surrender. That's a Christian. And you can smell it, can't you? You can smell that kind of an attitude on a man. When a man's been broken at the foot of the cross and seen his need, you know that man. There's something different about him. You know what's different? The self-will is dead. He's not a one-man army anymore. He's willing to blend his heart with a Christian army. Makes a good church member. Thus, baptism is a symbol of the death of my will. A subjection to the will of God and a new life in Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see that in baptism? When we go into the waters to baptism, what am I actually asking to die? Because we don't die, Brother Garrett. You didn't die last Sunday, but you did die. You were dead. But it symbolizes the end of myself. It symbolizes that my own will is crucified. I don't want to live that life anymore. That old man that was in control of everything, I'm done with him. Right, Brother Melvin? I'm done with that old man. And I want to raise new in the risen power of Christ to live a life surrendered like Jesus was to the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. I'd like to read the account here of Peter walking on the water in Matthew 14:24. It says, if you remember, the disciples had been sent away and Jesus was on the mountain. And just for your information, the disciples, I believe, were 3 miles. It's 6 miles across the lake. They were in the middle of the lake, which is about 3 miles. That's a long ways. They had been rowing all night. It was the fourth watch of the night, which means it's probably 4 o'clock in the morning. They had been rowing since the evening before to get 3 miles. They were exhausted. And it says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, this is not a story just about Peter walking on water. This is a story about your life and my life. Here is the call of Jesus Christ. Peter answered him and said, you see, Peter saw Jesus Christ and he said, Lord, if that's you out there in the boisterous sea, out there in the unknown, in the dangers of life, call me to come out there to you. And what is the answer of Christ? All right. Come. Come, sinner. Come. And we did, right? Peter got out of the boat, enamored with the vision of his Lord on the water. He got out of the boat and he walked toward Jesus. But what does it say? What does the Scripture say? When he saw the winds boisterous. That's kind of a play on words there. You don't see boisterous things. You hear them. But he saw the wind that was whipping the circumstances of his life. And he was caught in the sight of what might be his impending doom. That's what happened to Peter. And he began to sink. And as the Lord Jesus takes him out of the water, his words are, "Oh, thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt when your life was on the rocks and everything was impending doom to you? There was no salvation. It seemed like everywhere you looked was frightening things and fearful things. Why did you not just keep looking at me? Why didn't you just keep on walking with me? Why couldn't you just keep walking on top of the water? You would have lived. You wouldn't have sank." You see that? I preached that message probably four years ago, over at Charity. Preached a little opening on Peter walking on water. And if I could just be transparent with you a minute, I had no idea what I was saying. You know, I heard the Word of God. It was a rhema to me. But you know, I've lived 3 years since then, and I've seen a lot of wind in 3 years. Boisterous. And I didn't know what I was talking about. Those little words, you know, "just keep looking to Jesus, brother," so they seem so trite at times, don't they? You know, some sister's really struggling and you say, "keep looking to Jesus, sister." Don't take those words lightly. The waves will not overwhelm you. You believe that? The waves will not overwhelm you unless you doubt and fear and yield to it. But if you walk on in that surrender that says, "I am surrendered to the will of God by faith. Whatever God wants to bring this soul into in this life, I left David in the water out there. This is Jesus Christ's life. He can do with it as He wishes." And if we walk through our lives like that, brother, there is a power that God can give to us to do things that you cannot do otherwise. Sisters, there's grace for those times when you wouldn't think you could do it. We must maintain a calm and unshaken trust in Him who told us to come. And He told us to come. I heard Him. I didn't get out of that boat on no invitation. He said, "come to me." And I said, "yes, Lord, I'm coming." Now let's keep doing that. We must. The surrender that we surrendered there must continue until the day we die. No matter what assails us in the circumstances of life. Joseph is a prime example of this. Remember the life of Joseph? I love the life of Joseph. Look at his life. He was born into a quarrelsome family. He was born into a quarrelsome family. Four wives that quarreled. Four different sets of children that quarreled. He was given a dream by God, a vision of his future. He was honored by his father. Then he was hated, dishonored, shamed, and sold. He was tempted, falsely accused, judged unrighteously, and imprisoned. He was neglected there. And forgotten there. And yet, in all of this, he maintained a grace, a faith, and a surrendered will to the will of God. Do you believe that? I know that's not written in the Scripture there, but you don't have to look far to say Joseph was a man who surrendered to God. And he's an example to us of this whole thing. Men, we do. Brothers, we are that way. We are men who are who tend to be self-willed. We have our own agenda. We know what we want to get out of life. We know where we're going. And I think it goes even deeper than that and closer to home. We have spiritual visions. You know, we do. We have things that we would like to be in the world. We have visions for our family, for our wives. We have visions for our grandchildren. We have visions for our church. We are just men who are full of our own ideas. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have some visions. But oftentimes in the life of a man that God loves, He will bring him into a circumstance where the very things he loves the dearest are crushed and ruined. Because God cares most about that man's will. He cares about it. There's nothing that honors God more than a man who walks through the most trying circumstances with the meekness of and the love that Jesus had. And the world says, what is different with that man? Then be ready to give an account, Hebrews says, for the hope that lies within you. That's the context, that verse. King David is another one. He was anointed to be king. He was honored for his valiance. And yet he was despised by his brothers, remember? Hated by Saul. Chased like an animal. And yet he waited for the will of God in God's timing. Here's the man who is after God's own heart. He waited the will of God in God's timing. He was loved as a king, victorious over the world. But yet he was hated by his own son, threatened by his own military commander. His family was wrecked by his own sin, and the kingdom of Israel was in internal strife often. What was the demeanor of David in it all? If you read, turn with me to 2 Samuel 23:1. Can we stand for the reading of the Word here? Now these be the last words of David. 2 Samuel 20, 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Isn't that true? That's the word of God. God said, David says, God spoke these words to me. The man who rules over men must be just. And it will be such a blessing to the human race to have that rulership. Now look at the next verse. Although my house be not so with God. Although my house be not so with God. There's the heart of King David at the end of his life. David looked at his life and he was able to say, God, I know exactly what Your Word says I ought to be. And yet I know my house is not so. What shall I give unto the Lord for His mercies for me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of my God. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial, let me stop there. This is the attitude of a man who is surrendered to God. He is not only surrendered in what God brings into his life, but he has also surrendered the direction his life is going. And though David was disappointed with the way his family was coming out and disappointed with the way the kingdom was going, he was saying, this is the thing that I rejoice in. God made a covenant with me. Can you say that? Or do we feel like we have to be perfect and things have to go the way we think it ought to go before we'll lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord? Okay, you may be seated. Thank you. Notice David contrasts the self-willed men here. And if ever there was a self-willed man, it was the sons of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. That was David's mother's sister, I think. It was his nephew, or his cousin. I can't remember which one it is. But Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, the three cousins of David that were his commanders, were bloody men. David complains through the Scriptures, all through the Scriptures. Depart from me, ye bloody men. Joab was a bloody man. David grieved with him. And yet he wasn't powerful enough to put him to death. But the sons of Belial, and he's talking about his commander and his cousins there, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with the hands. Is that a description of your life? Can God take you with His hands without getting pricked? Can men touch your life without being stabbed? The sons of Belial, the sons of the chief of devils, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. What is the differentiation between the righteous who have the covenant of God and the sons of Belial that are burned with fire? It's their will. In this passage of Scripture, it's the will. David says, I am a righteous man, though it is not so with my family, and though it is not so with my kingdom, and yet even if God doesn't make it to grow, yet I have taken hold of the covenant of God by faith. My will is surrendered. I just want the will of God. If God says, David, you're my man, I'm going to make a covenant with you, I'm not going to argue with him and tell him what a bad guy I am. I'm not going to complain about all the sins that I see in my family. I'm just going to lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord and give thanks to God. That is a will that is surrendered in every aspect. Am I making sense? You understand that? It is deeper than just, okay, I'll accept this from the hand of God. It goes into our sins. It goes into the ability to receive salvation, receive forgiveness of sins. There's a song that we learned to sing as a family that has stirred my heart in this area. It's in the church hymnal. It says, choose my path, O blessed Savior. Let me trusting lean on Thee. Order Thou life's joys and duties, just as seemeth good to Thee. Just as seemeth good to Thee. Just as seemeth good to Thee. Order Thou my steps, dear Savior. Just seemeth good to Thee. Let Thy wisdom guide me ever, for I dare not trust my own
Lead thou me in tender mercy. Leave me not to walk alone. Life is full of cares, perplexing. It is, brothers. Life is full of cares, perplexing. We don't know what it's about. It's confusing at times, isn't it, sisters? What is happening here? Why is God letting this happen in my life? Why is this happening in relationships in my life? And alone I lose the way. Keep me near to Thee, dear Savior. Choose for me the path, I pray. That is a beautiful song. It is a beautiful prayer. Just as seemeth good to Thee. Can you pray that? Can you pray that? Just as seemeth good to Thee, Savior. I accept what is in my life just as seemeth good to Thee. No will of my own in the matter. It makes that bumper sticker look so blasphemous. One man army. When God calls men to a humble life of surrender, just as seemeth good to Thee.
I have a few questions here just to bring it closer home. Is there someone or something in your life that is keeping you from being a Christian? I mean a real Christian. Think about that. Is there someone in your life that in your mind you feel is hindering you? God has put them in your life, but you're allowing them to hinder you as a Christian. Or something in your life, and you have risen up in your will, and it's hindering your Christian life. Are you discouraged because of your lot in life? Are you discouraged because the way your life has fallen? For example, are you discouraged because of the husband that God gave to you? Does that discourage you? That's self-will. That discouragement is a self-will. It is not this song that says, "You choose my path, O blessed Savior. My life is yours." Are you discouraged because you have the wife that you have? The faults that she has? Children, are you blaming your parents? And you've got your eyes on mom and dad's faults. And you can't be a Christian because you're so embittered or you're so willful against the direction of your father and mother. Or do you have this attitude? Just as seemeth good to Thee. You choose my path, O blessed Savior. Whatsoever you bring into my life is good, and it's my will too. Are there things in your children that you are resenting? Are there things in the church that you are self-willed about? You have plans. The church should not be this way. And I'm not negating the fact that the church has guidelines. But is it hindering your Christian life because your will is engaged there? Or do you have an attitude of grace that says, just as seemeth good to Thee, Lord. Choose my path. Show me the way. Thy will be done. Are you resenting the physical body that God has given to you? The background that you grew up in. The upbringing and family life that you had. Or maybe there's some other thing. But all those things at the core of our life, if we engage our will again in those things, even though they may be good things, if we engage the man's will, we falter. We lose that sweet grace. that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ's example of being wholly resigned to the will of the Father, no matter what He brings into my life today. No matter how boisterous the winds are today, my eyes are fixed upon Jesus Christ where they were first fixed when I was converted, when I first surrendered my will, when I first took His will. Question number three, can a man be surrendered to the will of God and discouraged at the same time? Can a man be surrendered to the will of God, whatever pleases You, Lord, and then be discouraged at the same time? Is there a root of self-will at the bottom of discouragement? I almost think there is. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but as I considered it, I thought, you know, it may be that that's the root there. I have my own plans. It's not supposed to go this way. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them." Be not bitter against them. What causes a man to be bitter against his wife? And can a man be bitter against his wife and surrendered to the will of God at the same time? So are you surrendered to God this morning? Would you say that this could be your prayer this morning? Just as seemeth good to thee? Are you willing to be mistreated? Are you willing to be mistreated? Can you say that your will is utterly resigned in this way? Lord, if You want to mistreat this life, it's Your life. Mistreat it. Are you willing to be honored in public? Does that surprise you? You know, Jesus was honored in public, and He took it because it was the will of God. And He was dishonored in public, and He took it because it was the will of God. It's surrender, brethren. It's a surrendered life. The same self-will that will make a man hesitant to stand up here and share a testimony is still the same self-will that makes him resent being mistreated and dishonored, isn't it? I have my own ideas. I have my own plans for what's right in my life. And no, I don't think I want you to treat me like that. I don't want everyone looking at me. That's self-will. Are you willing to fail and go on looking to God and believing His love? Now I say that carefully. I'm not promoting license for sin. But at the bottom of a lot of failure in a Christian's life, ongoing failure, is a self-will that says, I don't feel like I'm good enough for God. I'm not what I think I ought to be. And the self-will engages there and says, no, God, You can't forgive me. And it's not the lack of forgiveness so much as the exercise of the will that's the fault there. It's not a surrendered life that says, Lord, I'm surrendered to Your rules. And if You say I'm forgiven, I accept that. This is Your life. You see that? Is that true? Haven't you experienced that? Isn't there a humbling that happens in your heart when you finally believe God for forgiveness? Doesn't it work a humility there that's profound? And it brings a softness and a yieldedness to your life when I finally say, yes, Lord, I accept Your forgiveness. Thank You. My father gave me a few tapes at one time by a man named Philip Keller. And I don't agree with everything that Philip Keller teaches. But I believe this, that he teaches, and I have found it to be very true. He says, there are three words that start with A that lead to a freedom in faith. Three A's, you may write them down. Three A's of faith. First, acknowledge. Acknowledge that you're going through what you're going through. Acknowledge that the winds are boisterous. If you don't acknowledge it, you're living in an unreal world. If you just deny that things are so in my life, you'll soon go astray, mentally and spiritually. You must acknowledge it. Yes, Lord, I acknowledge that this is in my life. I acknowledge that you're doing this in my life. You've brought this into my life. Number two, accept it. Accept it. Can you see how the heart goes from just acknowledging it? There's kind of the will takes a step down, doesn't it? To the place where it says, okay, I accept it. Yes, Lord. You brought this into my life. I accept it. Number three, approve of it. Approve of it. There is freedom. When you can come to that thing in your life that you are disagreeing with, that your will is risen up against, and you can take that step of acknowledgement and accepting it, and then on your knees in Gethsemane you say, not only is this not my will, but thine, Lord, but I approve of this. Your way is good, Lord. This is good. I'll gladly go to Gethsemane. I'll gladly go to Calvary. And then Jesus sets off for Jerusalem with zeal in his step to do the will of God. Not head hung, okay, I got to do my duty. But rather the will is utterly surrendered and my will is God's. My Jesus, as Thou wilt, O may Thy will be mine. Into Thy hand of love I would my all resign. Through sorrow or through joy, conduct me as Thine own, and help me still to say, my Lord, Thy will be done. My Jesus, as Thou wilt, though seen through many a tear, let not my star of hope grow dim or disappear. Since Thou on earth hast wept and sorrowed oft alone, if I must weep with Thee, my Lord, Thy will be done. My Jesus, as Thou wilt, all shall be well for me. You know, that's a real surrendered place when you can say that. Lord, whatever You want to bring in my life, all will be well for me. Each changing future scene, I gladly trust to Thee. Straight to my home above, I travel calmly on, and I sing in life or death, my Lord, Thy will be done. So that's the end of my sermon. But what about us? What about you? Do you have an area in your life that you need to surrender to God? Maybe you have a need to surrender your life. All of it. I would like to have an altar call this morning. Responding to an altar call will not save your soul. But an altar is a place and an opportunity to humble your pride, to drag your self-will to the altar and say, Lord, I'm done with my own way in this area of my life. I surrender. That's why we kneel up here usually. People don't kneel when they're self-willed. Surrenderers yield. Kneeling is a place of surrender. So if you have an area of your life that God is dealing with you and He's speaking to you this morning, I would encourage you to come up here and kneel at the altar in fresh surrender and yield. Yield to God. And so that you can sing this song with all your heart. There is nothing better than to be able to say those words from your heart. Lord, have Thy way. My Jesus, as Thou wilt.
This morning, if God has spoke to you and He's touching an area of your life that you sense God is pricking your soul and He's wooing you, I would beg you to bow your heart and come to the altar and we'll find someone to counsel with you. We have an opportunity here this morning, my brothers and sisters, that we can have our hearts cleared. Do you want to be free this morning? You know, the way to freedom, as David shared, is dying. And part of this dying is simply saying, I'm done with myself. My selfish motivation. My self-willed attitude in life towards my parents, towards the church, toward a sister, toward a brother, whoever it may be. This morning, there is again hope for all of us. Each one of us can choose to say, I'm tired of dragging this weight that is on my back. I have experienced this many times, and it's a daily exercise. When we surrender our life, how free we are. How free. It's like when you have a 50-pound bag on your back and you're trying to work all the time, you get weary. But all at once you realize, I can get rid of this 50 pounds. How much lighter do you feel? You wonder, why did I carry this 50 pounds all this time? So I would like to encourage us to just, as a body here this morning, as brothers and sisters together, as we sing this song and you feel free to come if God has spoke to your heart. Let's rise to our feet as we sing this song, 371.
After love.
altar is open. God is waiting to sing one more verse. You please come. Don't tarry if God is speaking to you. And I know be seated. Well, praise God for, we do bless God for those that have responded. I'm sure there's others that would like to, but out of fear, they may be bound. The altar is still open. God is waiting. God is knocking at your door. There's still time. As I mentioned, we have a golden opportunity to have our hearts free and clear, to have our lives filled with the power of God, that rivers of water can flow out of our innermost being. When there's something hidden in our hearts that is not free, that is not clear, and we're holding on to something, God cannot flow through us.